You are listening to the Sunday Morning Sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Thanks, Jerry, for the kind encouragement. Myself and Dave Birch, as well as Frank Tatro, is studying for his MABC as well, and Robert Wahop is working on his Master's of Theology at the Master's Seminary, finishing that up. So we really do, I completely agree with Jerry that when our guys get training and equipping, it is just a great help to us all. And so we're very grateful to be able to do that. Truth is very important. God's truth is very important. And against the backdrop of Western culture, which has gotten so squishy on the truth, and against the backdrop of a church culture, broadly speaking, that has also gotten squishy on the truth and tries to reach out to squishy, unchurched people by becoming more squishy, against that backdrop, God has done a great thing in our world in raising up more and more churches and church leaders and individual Christians that are hungry for God's truth. In fact, in ways that we have never seen before in our lifetimes. And I don't know if you have realized that. I mean, there's some sociological reasons for that. There's some technological reasons for that, like the internet and all that we have access to that we've never had access to before. But ultimately, this massive surge in people who love the truth and want to do ministry by the truth is something that can only be explained by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's like we're in a class 5 rapids of people in this movement of churches and people and conferences and books that are devoted to doing biblical ministry. And this has only been going on for about the last 15 years or so. However, there's been trickles and streams independently that were going on for about 3 decades even before that, that are all coming together. When I was in seminary in the early 1990s, I have really great friends that are here with us, Kirk and Janet Linehan. Kirk and I went to seminary together at the Master's Seminary. He's working, by the way, now for the Master's College. If you have any interest for rising seniors and need a good place to go, Kirk's your guy. He will help you out, answer your questions. But when we were there, John MacArthur was doing his thing. And he still is doing his thing. We're thankful for that. 7,000 people would gather at Grace Community Church in the mornings. And it was sort of like the fruit, the lasting fruit of the Jesus movement back in the 70s, where people got hungry for the Bible and God raised up guys like John MacArthur. And I remember when John MacArthur distributed his 10 millionth tape after 30 years of Grace to You, people listening to John MacArthur Bible tapes. And that was very, very exciting and a great testimony. That was going on. And at the same time, in the late 1980s, the biblical counseling movement made it there as well to Grace Community Church. And they were learning about that, using God's word to help people. But that had been kind of moving along through the 70s and early 80s. R.C. Sproul had a theology conference in Ligonier, Pennsylvania. It's now down in Orlando, but they still call it the Ligonier Conference. But he had some books that were out that were a little bit more meaty. Holiness of God, Chosen by God, books like that. Had some VHS videotapes of his lectures that certain people were watching. In 1980, Professor John Piper went from Bethel College and Seminary to become the pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. But he was pretty small potatoes back in the mid-80s and right around 1990, Desiring God. His book came out in about 1985 or 86. It was all very new and very small. In 1993, Albert Mohler became the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. It was ultra-liberal. It was one of the just really theologically ungodly seminaries in the world. And he was brought there to try to bring it back to its biblical roots. In the early 1990s, there was just a few people that became a couple of hundred people that would gather together at a place in Memphis and then in Birmingham called the Southern Baptist Founders Conference that sought to bring the 16 million member denomination back to its biblical and reformed roots. But in the mid-1990s, these movements were small and not well known and not really connected together. The Shepherd's Conference was going, and that was at John MacArthur's church. And they would have about 750 guys that would come from around the country and around the world to try to learn how to do biblical ministry. In 2001, the Shepherd's Conference was revamped and included outside speakers like John Piper and R.C. Sproul and Steve Lawson. And the numbers rose from 750, which it had been at for many, many years, to 1,500. And then 3,000. And then 3,500 maxed out with a waiting list 2 months before the event. Ligonier, which was just a small conference, became a conference of over 5,000 people some years, made up of mostly lay people to hear Bible expositions and theology lectures. John Piper's ministry became huge with books and preaching and conferences, and Together for the Gospel started in 2006. 2006 saw 3,000 men, mostly church leaders, gather together in Louisville, Kentucky, to hear John MacArthur and John Piper and R.C. Sproul, Ligon Duncan, Al Mohler, all come and preach Bible messages, encouraging guys to focus on the gospel and God-centered ministry, biblical ministry. They have Together for the Gospel every 2 years. And in 2008, there were 5,500 that came. In 2010, there were 7,000 that came. In 2012, there were 8,000 people who came and filled up the whole bottom section of the KFC Yum Center in Louisville, which is a brand new stadium similar to Phillips Arena where the University of Louisville plays basketball. They're expecting 9,000 in April this year. The Gospel Coalition is another conference which has huge numbers as well. The Cross Conference, we told you about 4,000 almost college students serious about doing missions biblically gathered in Louisville to hear tremendous Bible messages about that. The Passion Conference in the Georgia Dome last January had 60,000 college students. This past last week, they redid a different format, had 20,000 in Phillips Arena. Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where Dr. Mohler came 20 years ago, is now the largest seminary in the world and thoroughly committed to the Bible and doing biblical, God-centered ministry. God has raised up ministries like Nine Marks, where Mark Dever and Capitol Hill Baptist Church put together books and resources to help churches do their ministry biblically. The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. Grace to You and other ministries started, instead of doing tapes and CDs from John MacArthur, which they still do CDs, but they started giving all of their sermons away for free online, for free downloads. At gty.org, you can get any of MacArthur's sermons for free. Listen to it on your computer or something like that. It took them 30 years to come up with that 10 millionth tape. And now, I don't remember, do you remember what they say now? It's like I think they've had 30 million downloads of his sermons since then. And that's only been in a couple of years. It is unbelievable what's going on. Time Magazine did a recent article about the top 10 trends that are affecting our country. And one of them they called New Calvinism. These young, fired up people hungry for God-centered biblical ministry. The Wall Street Journal had a feature article with Mark Dever on the front describing some of these same things. Complete books have been written about this movement. One called Young, Restless, and Reformed by Colin Hansen. Now, and big fat doctrinal study Bibles. The MacArthur Study Bible, the ESV Study Bible, the Gospel Transformation Study Bible just came out. All these Bibles that people are just buying like crazy and reading and studying. Now, we don't necessarily agree or endorse every part of every one of those movements, but all of them have in common a high and lofty view of God and a high view of Scripture. And the big point that I want to make is there is a massive zeal for the truth of the Bible among Christians all over our country and other countries that is happening right now today that was not heard of 15 years ago. And in this, we rejoice. It is a very good thing. It's sort of like a revival of the spirit of the Psalms, where Psalm 119, verse 72 says, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Verse 103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And verse 137. Oh, that's not it. Anyway, there's 127. There it is. "Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold." It is something that we rejoice about because zeal for God's truth is a vital part of the life of a faithful Christian. It's not enough, but it is a vital part of the life of a faithful Christian. I want to give you a couple of reasons why that is. Why is zeal for the Bible? Why is zeal, excitement, energy, passion for the Bible a vital part of the life of a faithful Christian? First of all, because we're creatures in God's world, our perspective is limited. Because we're creatures in God's world, our perspective is limited. We have a smart dog. If you talk to Carissa, she's in the nursery serving right now, she'll tell you Chipper is the smartest dog in the world. Or, you know, right up there, if he's not the smartest. Chipper knows lots of tricks. He's really good at his tricks and does a great job. He knows a lot about our backyard. He knows about the places that he takes walks. But how much does Chipper, the wonder dog, know about the world? How much does he really know about the backyard? Really, not too much. Why is that? Because he has the limitations of a dog. And we know a lot more than the dog knows, but we are also limited. Think about how much more we know today than people knew 200 years ago. It's staggering to think of the accumulation of knowledge that we've learned just in the last 200 years, just in the last 50 years. But we are still very limited. There is a top, there is a ceiling on our knowledge because we're creatures in God's world. Some of us may be smarter than others, but all of us are creatures, and all of us are tremendously limited in what we know. But worse than that, we're fallen creatures. Because of Adam and Eve's fall, we are all born with a bent towards sin, and we don't see the world straight. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? We don't even know what's going on in our own heart. Sin affects the way that we think. Sin affects the way that we feel. Your emotions sometimes are messed up just because you're a sinner and you live in a sinful world. Sin affects the choices that we make. We just don't see straight. We see everything kind of slanted because of our sin. The good news is that our warped vision only affects us in our relationship and understanding of God and how God wants us to live in the world. The bad news is, that's really important. That's huge. That is everything in this world. So how can we figure out God and God's ways based on these limitations and hindrances? How can we break through the ceiling of our humanity, our creatureliness, to understand our Creator, God? And how can we crack through seeing life straight when we're bent towards sin and selfishness? We are very limited. And we can figure out a few things about God just because of creation around us. We know there's a great God, a powerful Creator. Because of conscience that God has put within our hearts, we know a little bit of right and wrong, so we have a sense of guilt when we do things wrong. That's called general revelation. But our sin even messes that up. And the Bible says in Romans 1, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and we make up other religions in the place of the truth. So what hope is there? What hope is there? For thousands of years, people have been trying to figure out God or other Greek and Roman gods or other types of religion or religious philosophies all over the world. And they've just been trying to figure it out. What hope is there that we're actually going to figure it out in and of ourselves? None. None. But here's the great thing. God has chosen to reveal himself and his ways to his creatures in the Bible. And that's called special revelation. Look with me at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We see a little bit of the importance of this. Beginning with verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is the way that we can have our entire orientation of life adjusted. It's like when we get lost driving, you can turn on your GPS, or if your phone has a GPS, or you can look at a map, or if you really get desperate, you can stop and ask for directions from someone. And now you know, hopefully, if the person gave you good directions, now you know where you are and where you're going and how to get there. And basically, this is what he says. With the preaching of the word, you can know, you can have your life oriented correctly once again. Now go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So the sacred writings, or the scriptures, or the Bible, according to Paul, can produce wisdom that leads to salvation. Why is that? Because the sacred writings reveal God to us. You can only figure out a little bit about God on your own. But the Bible tells you a lot more about God, his holy character. The sacred writings reveal God's straight edge of righteousness. I mean, you have a sense of right and wrong that you're born with, but when you see the scriptures and you see the commandments of God throughout, you realize, oh my goodness, the straight edge of righteousness is a whole lot straighter than I thought. And I'm showing up a whole lot more crooked than I realized next to this straight edge of truth. Each of us deserves to be judged by God for all eternity. Remember that story of Josiah in the Bible when he was the king and they hadn't had the scriptures for quite a while. They were hidden away in the temple, and when they were doing repairs in the temple, they found the scrolls of the scripture. They read the scripture to King Josiah, and he immediately tore his garments in repentance because he realized we're in a lot worse shape than we thought. And the scriptures can do the same for you and me, showing us God's character and the fact that we're in a whole lot worse shape than we thought. But the scriptures don't stop there, do they? They also show us about God's solution to the ultimate problem. They show us about Jesus. They reveal who he is, God's son, 100% God, 100% man, born in Bethlehem. They show us his perfect life. They show us the miracles that he did and the wonderful things that he taught. It's amazing what they show us about Jesus. But then they show us about the cross and the resurrection and describe to us what was going on. How God the Father was pouring out his wrath on Jesus on the cross in the place of sinners. Sinners like you and me who had just discovered our sin by comparing our lives to the commandments of God and realizing we fall terribly short. And then we see this great news that if you repent and turn from your sins and put your faith in Jesus and what he did, you can be saved. You will be saved. Listen, if it was just this that you learned from the Bible, wouldn't that be enough to make you love the Bible? I mean, just imagine, you don't know any of this. Your life is just going along, trying to figure life out. You don't have any real answers. And somebody gives you a Bible and you start to learn this? Wouldn't this be enough to make you love the Bible forever? Which reminds us, even now, as we think of people in the world, as we sit here, many of us with Bibles in our laps or Bibles on devices that we can access in our language that you can just tap down, read along. There are people today that don't have the Bible in their language. I mean, they're just bumping around through life. Some of these languages aren't even written down, and they don't have the Bible. They don't know what life's about. They have no clue. And then doesn't that make you so grateful for men like William Tyndale, who literally gave his life so that the Bible could be translated into English? John Wycliffe before him, many others after, who not only gave their lives to see it translated, but published and distributed in England and spreading throughout the English-speaking world. I am trying to make the case that zeal for truth is a vital part of the life of a faithful Christian. There's a massive motivation when we realize the Bible is what gives us our orientation of life, how to be in a right relationship with God. But here's another one. Here's another big motivation that we should be zealous or passionate for God's truth. The Bible is the way for Christians and churches to grow and to please God. After a person enters a right relationship with God, what do they want to do? Now they want to please God and to do the things that God says to do and to not do the things God says don't do. Isn't that your desire as a Christian, to please God and to really have in your heart as a real direction to do the things God wants you to do? I hope that's your heart and your direction. Not many of you nodded just then, but I hope that in your heart you're nodding and going along with what I'm saying here. That's what we want to do. Well, how are you going to find out what pleases God? How do you know? Do you just kind of have a sense? Do you just kind of have a hunch? Some people are really mystical, and they're looking for messages from God. How do I please God? Does God want me to go this way or through that door or that door? And they're just kind of waiting for the messages and hoping they get it right. but not really sure. Is it God talking to me, or is it, you know, the undigested burrito from last night talking to me? How do we know? Well, you can know. You can know. Yeah, sometimes people also are giving other people messages. Not only are they wanting, I was in a coffee shop just yesterday, and the guy in the table right behind me is like talking to this guy. Sometimes people get too interesting right at the coffee shop and you kind of listen a little bit. But anyway, I'm trying to write a sermon. But anyway, he's like telling this guy, I've got a message from God for you. You're supposed to do this and that. And I mean, I don't think the other guy was even a Christian. He was like totally freaked out, you know, like, who are you? He didn't realize I was kind of freaked out. Who is this guy? But I mean, that's happening all around. How do you know how to please God? Do you wait for the guy at the coffee shop to tell you, here's what you do to please God? Do you wait for the kind of mystical, subjective message? No. We've got the Bible. The Bible tells us. God has revealed. He says, listen, you're my children. I know you want to please me. Listen, I've given you a book that tells you how to please me. I've spelled it out for you. And churches, how do you operate as a church? How do you function as a church? What ought you to be doing to minister, to build up other people, to please God as a church, and to reach out to the world? Well, secular psychology, sociology, business leadership manuals and courses all have competing answers to these questions of how we should live and how we should do church life together. But how can we be sure which is right and which is wrong, especially if these answers go in different and contradictory directions? What hope is there for us as Christians to fulfill our ultimate desire of being pleasing to God? There's great hope. Because we have the Bible. Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. The word of God tells us how to live for God's glory. And God's Holy Spirit uses his truth to enable us to please God. God uses his true word to direct and enable entire church families to please God, which is really amazing. I want to take you to a few familiar verses, but I want to try to connect some dots for us this morning so that we can see just how important zeal for truth is for the Christian. Go with me back to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, after Paul tells Timothy that the sacred writings make you wise for salvation, he also gives us the classic verse about the inspiration and usefulness of the scriptures in verse 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, there's some key words in this key verse that I want you to notice. The first words are breathed out. All scripture is breathed out, or other translations say inspired by God. God's Holy Spirit superintended the human authors to compose his exact message. And thus it is true and authoritative. And when those messages from God were put together, they give us the scriptures, the once for all truth of God that's been revealed to man. Now, this scripture that is breathed out by God is also called profitable or beneficial or useful. So if I had a bunch of nails over on this side of the pulpit, and I had a bunch of wood on this side of the pulpit, and I wanted to get those nails into that wood, a hammer would be a really useful tool, wouldn't it? Yes, it would. Hammer would be really helpful in that way. Well, the inspired Bible is like that. It's useful. It's beneficial. It's helpful. For what? I'm glad you asked. It tells us right here in these four key words: teaching, reproof, correction, and then training in righteousness as kind of one idea. Teaching lays the foundation of understanding God and God's ways. Reproof is when we get off of God's pleasing path, the Bible points it out to us. It's kind of like a warning light goes off on your dashboard. Something is wrong. The Bible tells us when we're off the path. Think again about the GPS. Sometimes the GPS is nice and helpful, and you're seeing your little dot go along the right path. And then all of a sudden, Siri tells you to turn right, and you keep going straight. And you see your little dot going this way, and you see the path going that way. And you realize, I'm off the path. The Bible, as you read the Bible, sometimes you read along and go, you know what? I'm off the path. I'm off the path. The Bible is showing me and convicting me that I've got to change. And then the next key word is correction. The Bible is also useful to get us back on the path after we get off the path, right? GPS, the old style GPS is used to fuss at you a little bit more, you know, recomputing, recalculating, you know, where are you going now? John, you're going over here. Now I've got to figure it all out again and give you a way to get back. Siri's much more polite. She just goes, okay. Now go up here and turn. Doesn't insult me, just tells me what to do now. Well, the Bible corrects us. The Bible puts us back on the right path, and then the Bible trains us in righteousness. It's a comprehensive manual for keeping us on God's good path. And so then you see verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If I've got God's hammer, I am equipped to do my job as a man of God. Seeking to serve God's people. And then a huge part of that is proclaiming that word to you. And that's exactly what we see in the very next verses in 2 Timothy, isn't it? See that great charge? I mean, there's no chapter divisions in Paul's original letter. It flows directly into that. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. And he gives them all kinds of instructions about how that preaching is to be done. This is the means of ministry. This is the way we're going to grow. This is the way we're, as a church, are going to be pleasing to God if his word is proclaimed. Now I hope we can begin to appreciate even more how important it is to be zealous for the truth. But let's dig in a little bit deeper to think a little more carefully about how God uses his truth as a means of a Christian's growth and change. So turn with me now to 2 Peter chapter 1. In verses 3 and 4, we see that God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So God has given you all things pertaining to what two things that does Peter say there? Life and godliness. So think about that. You've got everything you need for life and godliness. Those are two pretty comprehensive descriptions. Okay? In other words, the Bible's not going to tell you how to build a house, but the Bible is going to tell you how to live in that house. The Bible's not going to tell you how to build the house in terms of the blueprints, but the Bible will tell you what kind of attitude you should have if you bang your thumb on the hammer while you're building it, right? The Bible deals with life and godliness, but it's got it all. You are covered for life and godliness, but what is the means through which God has given us all that we need for life and godliness? It is through Look in verse 3. The knowledge of him who called us. Well, how do we know God? Verse 4 tells us his precious and very great promises. Later, he's going to open it up to show us he's talking about the scriptures. Because later in chapter 1 is where Peter compares the scriptures with his incredible experience of being with Jesus on Mount of Transfiguration, which we studied in Matthew a few weeks ago. And he gets to the end, his big punchline, in verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, so that you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is even better than being with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You've got the scriptures. And just as Peter began with that incredible word about the knowledge of God, he ends with this verse, chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Peter says, the Bible is big stuff. The Bible is how you know God. The Bible is how you grow. The Bible is how you have access to all you need for life and godliness. The Bible is how you grow as a Christian and become more pleasing to the Lord. In Peter's first letter, 1 Peter, he also made some strong assertions about God's truth at the end of chapter 1, where he talks about it as the living and abiding Word of God. And he quotes some Old Testament verses in 1 Peter 1:24, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Then he goes into chapter 2 and makes some application. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. In other words, he compares the Bible to a mother's milk for a baby, causing the baby to grow up into salvation. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Okay, you've got new life, you're a Christian now, but you've got to work it out in your life. And God is working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he commands you to work it out, but then encourages you with this great promise that the Holy Spirit is going to empower you to work it out. He's changing your will, he's changing your desires, and he's giving you the ability to work out your salvation. So what does God use to help us do that? And it's the Bible. Again, some familiar verses. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, for the word of God is a living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, the word is God's otherworldly, external, objective revelation that cuts through our foggy, distorted perspective of our lives and our world. It reveals God to us and God's will, and it reveals it to us and to us as a church. The Bible does that, which is amazing. Now go with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is split into two parts. The first half of Psalm 19 talks about general revelation, how God has revealed himself in creation. The second half talks about God's special revelation, how God has more clearly revealed himself and more specifically revealed himself in the Bible. And he comes to this, and we don't have time to dig all into it, but just listen again. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So God's word is called God's law, testimony, precepts, commandments, the fear of the Lord, and his rules. It is described as perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true, and its effects are to revive your soul, to make wise the simple, to rejoice your heart, to enlighten your eyes, to endure forever, and to be righteous altogether. And then the next verses talk about zeal. What more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. That is zeal language. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that the world is trying to squeeze you into its mold. But instead of letting the world do that, we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And what does God use to do that? His Bible, his truth. And when our minds are transformed, then we can see straight. Then we can approve what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Then we can know what true beauty is in the world and true goodness. Then we can live in ways that are pleasing to God. Another very familiar verse I want to show you is Joshua 1. When Moses passes the baton on to Joshua to lead the people into the promised land, the charge Moses gives, the charge God gives to Joshua in verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What is the urgent instruction for Joshua? What it's that he would meditate and fill his mind and heart with the Bible, God's laws. What is the incredible promise that is attached to that? That he will have great success. And the reason is because when he has a heart full of God's truth, more than anything else, God will use that to make him into the man that pleases him and leads in a way that God wants him to go. And God will bless him amazingly. This is the means of ministry. We can look at text in Colossians. We proclaim him and admonishing every man and teaching every man that we may present every man complete in Christ. It's proclaiming Christ through the Bible that will lead people to become complete or mature in Jesus. We can talk about Colossians 3:16 about letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We could talk about the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, preach the word, teach the word, study the word, know the word, do the word, live the word. Teach others to teach others the word of God. So how high is your zeal for God's truth? I hope it's really high. I hope it's higher than your zeal for the next TV episode. I hope it's higher than your zeal for who's going to play sports today or who's doing what. I hope your zeal for God's truth is higher than your interest in politics or the weather or shopping or whatever responsibilities you have. Your zeal for God's truth is, it ought to be high. It ought to be consuming to us in a big, profound way. But let me say this. If you were zealous for God's truth, and that's all you are, learning it up, soaking it up, but not putting it into practice, then you are completely missing the point. I told you some wonderful statistics about what God is doing in our world today. And these great trends about all these guys, men and women, but I'm thinking of church leaders who are studying the truth and learning about biblical ministry. And they're learning about a high and lofty view of God. And they're seeing all of life through these God-centered glasses that they've never seen before, because they're studying the Bible. And that's really exciting. But what I didn't tell you is a lot of those guys are completely obnoxious and completely annoying to those around them, because they think they've got it figured out, and they use God's truth like a baseball bat to beat others over the heads with who don't have it figured out. I always think it's hilariously ironic that sometimes people fight and claw before they come to understand something of God's sovereignty and salvation. And it takes them years to figure this out and to work out the details and to overcome their massive objections. And then they try to explain it to somebody else who doesn't just immediately say, oh yeah, that's the greatest thing ever. And then they rage against them for their foolishness and ignorance. You go, dude, it took you years to figure this out, and you're not giving this person 10 minutes? What is the problem? It is not complete to have a zeal for truth, as important as it is. It is a vital, important thing, but it is not enough. It is not enough. In some of these articles and books that have talked about these trends, there's a phrase that's come up a number of times called the cage phase. Have you understood this? Have you heard about this before? They say basically when a person starts to understand the doctrine of predestination in the Bible, they should be locked in a cage for 2 years before they can kind of work that out in their lives, in their own heart, before they're released to try to put that on somebody else. And what's really sad is I completely understand the point. And I probably should have been locked in a cage a long time ago, and maybe just now starting to get permission to come out and play a little. But anyway, the Bible is absolutely clear. I want you to see a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians, and then we're done. 1 Corinthians 8, 1. So the big picture that I've tried to put before you today is there is a massive trend of people becoming zealous for the truth in a God-centered view of life and ministry. Secondly, we rejoice in that because it is a vital part of the Christian life to be zealous for the truth. But then number three, it is inadequate if you are just zealous for the truth. And here's my verses to prove my point. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. But here's the point right here. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on the face of the earth. It's got water coming from the Jordan River and other mountain streams and wadis that feed into it, but it has no place to go. It has no outlet. And so everything that's in it dies. The Dead Sea, if you could get far enough down, it would be poison you would be swimming in, because there's so many minerals and chemical combinations that have come. It's fine on the surface and that kind of thing. But deep down, there's nothing alive in it, because nothing can survive. If you have a great zeal for understanding God's truth in your head, but you've got no outlet in your heart and life to work it out, it will produce a puffed up head of spiritual pride, which will produce spiritual death, and then you will be completely annoying to all the others around you. Now go one more place. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, Paul's using hyperbole. He's using extreme examples to make his point about the priority of love. But just notice the extreme example he gives in verse 2. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. In other words, God reveals to me how everything is supposed to go down. And I've got it all figured out. But if I don't have love, how great of a person am I? I mean, it's so staggering. He basically says, you're nothing. You are nothing. So the truth of God is so important. I mean, I want you to be fired up for truth. You ought to be fired up for truth. The Bible is like a hidden treasure, but it's not hidden. It's in your lap. You ought to be fired up about this. This is what helps us understand who God is and who we are and how we should live. You should be fired up to understand the big storyline of the Bible, fired up to understand the flow of the books of the Bible. How does this book, how does Joshua fit into the big picture about Jesus? How does Matthew fit in? How does Ecclesiastes fit in to the big picture? That should get you fired up. You should know about doctrine. What does the Bible teach about a topic and how could I put it in my own words? What does the Bible teach about God's character? What does the Bible teach about parenting? Well, that's good stuff. You need to know specific verses in the Bible to understand promises, to fuel your faith, to understand kind of pillars, to give you an orientation of life. This is God's truth. It says so right here in this verse. And I know it. Prescriptions against specific things you're fighting for to put into your life. You should know those things and try to figure them out. But you need to work that out in your life. You cannot just be a hearer of the word, as James 1 says, and not a doer. Because if you are, you become proud, you become spiritually dead, you are nothing according to the Bible. And that is not what we want to be. In Revelation 2, the church at Ephesus was said to be and commended by Jesus for being zealous for the truth, but leaving their first love. And Jesus says, you need to repent. And if you don't repent, I'm going to take out your lampstand. And the lampstand represents the church. So Jesus says, it would be better for you not to exist as a church, than to be zealous for the truth, but not loving. We don't want to diminish our zeal for truth. Some people hear a message like this and go, yeah, you're right. You guys are too truth-oriented. You need to downplay that truth and upplay the love. That's not right. We work the truth through our heart in a way that produces the love of Christ empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is how we know how to love. This is how we know how to please God and love God and keep his commandments and love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to be like Jesus, who is said to be full of grace and full of truth. Let's pray. Father, in many ways, a word like this is very familiar to us. We are people who are very truth-oriented. We're so grateful that you've opened our eyes to see the importance of the truth for life and ministry. But Father, help us never, ever to lag behind in the love and graciousness. Pray that you would work the truth through our heads, through our hearts and lives, affecting our minds, wills, and emotions, that we would make choices that would correspond to your word in real life so that the fruit of the Holy Spirit would be produced in our lives, starting with love. And I pray that we would be the kind of people that would not be needing to be caged up, not to be obnoxious or annoying, but we would be the kindest, gentlest, most gracious, most patient people around as we zealously learn your truth, seek to live it, and seek to teach it to others. May we always speak your truth, and may we always do it in the love of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.